a lot of interesting comments about sitting down on preaching, recovering from knee surgery, and we're going to just finish out the month of June, and then, of course, summer series starts, and we'll come back in the fall. It's a lot easier, you know, preaching three times on a Sunday morning sitting down, but, you know, this idea of sitting down on the job keeps ringing through my ears, and I thought, well, we'd do a little survey. How many of you would prefer that I preach standing up? Let me see your hands. The way I've done it for 25 years. How many of you prefer I stay seated? Wow. Forget that survey. Okay. There's a Latin word which gave us a wonderful English word while over time losing its meaning to the English world. It's the Latin word vocatio. It means a calling. And as early as the 1500s, the word was used to refer to every occupation, every kind of work as a sacred calling from God. In fact, Martin Luther, the reformer, the converted monk who would begin unwittingly, the Protestant Reformation, wrote that God could populate the earth by creating each new generation of babies from the dust. But instead, he ordained the offices of husband and wife and parent as sacred vocations. All our work in the field, in the garden, in the city, in the home, in government, these are the masks of God, behind which he is hidden, through which he does all things. He even wrote this, God himself is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. Every vocation was a sacred calling through which God fulfilled his divine purposes. So behind that word, vocatio, was the idea that every legitimate kind of work or social function was in fact a distinct calling from God. The reformer and theologian John Calvin wrote around 450 years ago that the workplace was to be considered a place of worship. You see, what these reformers did was wrestle the idea of a sacred calling away from the clergy alone and give it equally to the tradesman, the mother, the milkmaid in the dairy barn where it belongs. They were pointing out the fact that every Christian has a sacred calling from God, whether you're a student or a teacher, an artist, a housewife, a farmer. So it doesn't matter if you're a chief surgeon or the chief of police or a chief executive officer or the chief custodian. All of you have been given a sacred duty, a vocatio, a calling from God. And for the believer, of course, this is revolutionary application. Out of this would come what we would call the Protestant work ethic, which is now waning because we've lost the meaning. It is this truth that any status, any occupation is the work of God. Nothing is wasted. Even the mundane act of milking a cow can be touched with magnificent meaning. And so we have the attitude told or described in that proverbial event where three men in the Middle Ages were on the grounds of a building site where for decades a cathedral had been under construction, and all three of them were chipping away at rock, and all three were asked by a visitor, "What are you doing?" And the first man replied, "Well, I'm chipping rock." The second man replied, "Well, I'm earning a living as a stonemason." The third man replied, "I'm building a great cathedral for God." See, the reformers are going to flesh out what the Apostle Paul has already written nearly 2,000 years ago as he encouraged Christians, in whatever you do, work with all your heart as for the Lord and not for men. For it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Now, unfortunately, the word vocatio has become commonplace. It has become separated again from that which is sacred, and that which is now secular owns the word, which is tragic. We talk about our vocations, our vocational training, independently of the idea of sacredness or calling from God. See, today then, the work or the motive for work is a paycheck. And the incentive for the work week is the weekend. And the ultimate goal for work is retirement, when you don't have to do it anymore. See, the average American dream is to be done with work, never having to serve anybody ever again. But the Apostle Paul is about to clarify for the family what it means to work. It's going to be, in fact, the common, ordinary family member known as the household servant who's going to be given this clarification. It's going to be to slaves that Paul is going to give the dignity of work as worship, and mandate through them that Christ can be seen and honored and exalted. Even a servant is endowed with a calling from God. So would you take your copy of inspired scripture and turn to the letter of Paul to Titus, if you're not there already, to chapter 2, and let's pick up the last member of the family that Paul speaks to in this family talk at verse 9. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to Titus, there were an estimated 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire. In fact, estimates were that about every third person you met on the street was a bond servant belonging to somebody else. They could become slaves through being taken as prisoners of war, as punishment for certain crimes, because of debt, kidnapped and sold into slavery, voluntarily becoming what we would think of today, indentured servants, farm laborers, clerks, craftsmen, leaders, teachers, even doctors in the first century were bond servants. They could be treated without mercy because they were viewed as not a citizen, therefore not having rights, or they could be treated with great mercy. Aristotle called a slave a living tool, a kind of possession that possessed a soul. It will be the gospel, by the way, that will topple the tyranny of slavery. And to this day, it is the gospel in every generation and in every culture. And the cultures of our world have embedded within them slavery. It is the gospel that topples it all, so that man treats other man, mankind, with equal dignity and justice. Paul did not call for an end to slavery. Nor did he call for an open rebellion of slaves, for which the liberals, by the way, have made hay out of that in discrediting the Apostle Paul. But what they miss is the patience of God's revelation delivered to this culture in the first century, where every third person belonged to somebody else. And what Paul does do is lay the groundwork for the elimination of slavery. He plants the truth of the gospel, which will eventually bear the fruit of freedom in any country and in every generation to this day. And he writes such radical things that don't sound that radical to us, but they did back then and in other cultures even today. He writes that slaves and their Christian masters are actually brothers, 1 Timothy 6:2. He writes that in the sight of God, there is neither Gentile nor Jew, men nor women, male, female, slaves or freemen, but they are all one in Christ. See, that's going to ripple out and change everything and eventually even topple institutions built upon slavery, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. When Paul meets and eventually leads to faith in Christ, a runaway slave named Onesimus, he writes a letter the letter we call Philemon, simply because that was to whom Paul was writing. Philemon was the owner of that slave. And he tells Philemon, whatever Onesimus stole from you, put that on my account and welcome him back, because I'm sending him back to you, not as a servant, but as a fellow brother in Christ. That changes everything. When the Roman Empire disintegrated and eventually collapsed, in that world and in that generation, that system of slavery collapsed with it, due in great measure to the influence of Christianity. In fact, before its collapse, you can learn from your history books that so many slaves were being set free that the Roman emperor introduced legal restrictions to try and curb the trend. The gospel will make the difference. The New Testament didn't write about how to rebel against or even how to reform the human institution, that along with others like government. But it did introduce all that was necessary to reform the human heart, because it's a matter of heart. And the reformed, spiritually redeemed human heart will impact and reform human institutions. And what I find really fascinating in this paragraph from Paul to Titus that I just read is that Paul is challenging a change of heart, not for the master, but for the slave. Paul will effectively tell the servant that his station in life is a divinely ordained vocatio, that even that life is not a wasted life. It's a sacred calling, because God behind the scenes will work through the hands and the life of that servant and impact his world for the glory of God. And from this text, for those of us who live in a free world now, come six characteristics that revolutionize your own personal vocation. You may not be a slave, but you might feel like you're living to get out of debt. You may consider your life something of an indentured servant to the bank or to that corporation. Well, in this culture, and of course I'm going to make immediate application to us in this free culture, what is Paul telling us to do? How should we approach Monday morning and a world system, at least our world, driven by about 8 or 9 hours as you're heading off to that sacred calling, or remaining at home, which is your sacred calling, wherever your station of life is? That is your vocatio. How do you handle that calling? Let me give you six things. First of all, we enter our world of work with the characteristic of humility. Go back to verse 9 again. He said, urge bond slaves to be subject. That word subject was used by the military to designate a soldier's relationship to his superior officer. It carried the idea of lining up in rank and file. In other words, urge bond servants or bond slaves to make sure they're in order. Now that sounds redundant, doesn't it? Why tell a bond slave to line up behind his master? He already was. In fact, he didn't have a choice. But that's the point he's going to make, because Paul uses the passive voice in the original language, indicating that servants then and employees today are to willingly, voluntarily accept their position in the rank and file of their world, to voluntarily come under the authority of their supervisor. You see, it isn't a matter then of being bullied into submission, and only if they twist my arm will I cry uncle. No, it's a matter of being willing, no matter how difficult, no matter how unfair, no matter how oppressive. The faithful believer perseveres with humility and self-sacrifice as long as he is employed in that job. Well, the others, where you're going to show up perhaps tomorrow morning, I mean, they live to roast the management, right? I mean, they live to talk down the boss, to run down the company. But the Christian stays in place, willingly, graciously doing the hard task, even if he's never thanked by his supervisor or paid what he believes he's worth. In fact, Paul uses the word for master here. It gives us another English word. It's the word despotes. It gives us the word despot. That man is a tyrannical, arbitrary ruler with absolute authority who often in his authority acts with unkindness and unreasonableness and an overbearing spirit. So what Paul is doing is he's painting the worst possible picture. He isn't saying, submit at your job and to your supervisor because he loves you, or because she has your best interests at heart, or because over there at that company, they just love and appreciate you. They can't tell you enough ways how important you are. No, it's just the opposite, which might be the majority of your impressions. Willingly submit even when you're working for a despot. Why would anybody willingly, graciously work for someone like that? Nobody out there submits willingly to a boss like that. And that's his point. The world doesn't. That's how a Christian stands out as soon as they show up. Like a candle burning in a very dark room. Believers who understand that their supervisor really isn't their final authority. That their job just so happens to be a sacred calling from a living God who will work through them to fulfill his purposes and reflect his glory by their own gracious perseverance. And by that, they're able to carry on, even when it means going out to the dairy barn at 5 o'clock in the morning to milk a cow. That's why Paul begins with the categorical characteristic that makes this employee absolutely unique and outstanding. He's showing up with a characteristic of humility. He's accepting his or her place in this role, while everybody else is clawing over everyone else to get one more rung up. And it's a dog-eat world. Paul refers, secondly, to the distinction of reliability. Here's another way to show up for work. Paul adds in verse 9 to be well-pleasing. This word well-pleasing was almost always used in the New Testament for being well-pleasing to God. Paul uses that. And he's hinting then for the believer who knows his word, his scripture, he's hinting at a greater, higher vision for any employee. Paul wrote, it was his ambition to be pleasing to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Same word here. He, Christ, is our ultimate supervisor. So being an employee has to do with your status, but being well-pleasing has to do with your spirit. So a Christian employee has no excuse for half-hearted work, for cutting corners, for laziness, for a lack of initiative, for only doing the bare minimum and even that because my boss is watching me. See, that person will never please his boss. Bosses figure that out fairly quickly. Many of you are supervisors in your world. But what Paul wants us to know is that is it pleasing the Lord who happens to be watching 24/7? Do what you do to the best of your ability for the glory of God. Martin Luther, that reformer again, was once approached by a cobbler who wanted to know how he could best please his Savior now that he'd become a Christian. So he asked Luther, how can I serve God? Luther asked him, well, what is your work? The man said, I'm a shoemaker. Much to the cobbler's surprise, Luther replied, then make good shoes and sell them at a fair price. What Paul is doing is what the Reformation attempted to reignite. This is a higher motive for work. It's a standard of excellence because of the person you ultimately represent. One author put it this way: it is then possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to clean the house as if Christ were to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients, nurses to care for them, for salesmen to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ, which we all are. That's why the Christian does the hard work. That's why they stay after or show up early. That's why they go the extra mile. That's why they're the one that someone says, that's the person we can ask to help someone else out. See, Christianity makes that cubicle, that desk, that home, that shop, that office, that boardroom, nothing less than a holy of holies where God touches earth. And Paul says, if you want to revolutionize the island of Crete, it won't be through a series of sermons that most of them will never come to hear. It will be a reliable employee who shows up that everyone around him happens to see in action. And he's driving toward his purpose statement, but there are some more characteristics still being delivered. This characteristic of humility, this distinction of reliability, thirdly, an attitude of complicity. This might be the hardest one yet, by the way. Verse 9, he adds, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Now, Paul actually puts together a string of participles that describe what it means to be well-pleasing. For the sake of our study, I'm going to separate them individually. Paul refers to complicity, not argumentative. That's how you can be well-pleasing. And he keeps raising the bar, doesn't he? With each one of these, he's going to raise the bar. The slave in Paul's day had to be submissive. That was the way it was. But now he's told to be reliable. That's even harder. And now he's told, and every employee to this generation is told, don't argue back. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't voice displeasure. Okay, I'm going to do it. I get paid to do it. I showed up, didn't I? I'll do it. But I don't like it at all. He says, don't be that way. Don't be argumentative. And that effectively shuts down most of the inner office conversation. I mean, what in the world are you going to talk about at the water cooler if you can't run the boss down and talk about your supervisor and how bad the corporation is and the low wages and the unfair treatment? Oh, lunch is over, man. I got to go back to work. Work won't be nearly as fun if you can't do that. Paul actually uses a verb that means, you could translate it to speak against. In our vocabulary, it would be to talk back. Don't talk back. It carries the idea of mouthing off. So the idea isn't how you fulfill a task or that you do it, or that you plan to do it with excellence, but you don't complain about it in the process. See, Paul is getting under the skin of work to the very spirit of the worker. I can remember when our children were young, they had their chores. Marcia had it all mapped out. And on one occasion, they were getting older, she said, you know, honey, we got to deal with hearts and not just hands. And so she informed them that from now on, they not only had to do their chores in order to get their allowance, but they had to do their chores with a good attitude. It was 6 months before I got my allowance. I mean, taking out the trash had a whole new dimension to it. This is the idea here. And by the way, in case you're wondering, this characteristic doesn't mean that you can't express a grievance through legitimate means. It doesn't mean that your boss can't be wrong. It doesn't mean that management is to be complied with if it means you commit sin in so obeying. He's not telling them and us to do something unethical or immoral because your boss demanded it. I had a guy come up to me a few weeks ago and he told me, I lost my job because I told my boss I would not any longer lie for him. See, it may mean you do have to find another job in order to keep your conscience clean. But Paul is referring here to an employee that isn't being asked to do something immoral. He's just being asked to do something he doesn't want to do. And he says, okay, I'm going to do it because I got to do it, but I want you to know I don't like it one bit. That's what he's talking about. And you see, for that Christian, with that kind of spirit, he's forgotten that he's on a sacred assignment. This vocatio is a calling from God, no matter how distasteful. It is where you are, and where you are is the calling of God, who sovereignly will work through you to fulfill his purposes. You see, Paul is dealing with the will, humility. He's dealing with the heart, reliability. He's dealing with the spirit, complicity. Now he deals with the hands. Notice the fourth characteristic is this mark of honesty. At the beginning of verse 10, he throws this in, not pilfering. It's a word used in the Greek world for embezzlement, literally laying on one's side. In other words, it means to put something aside for yourself that doesn't belong to you. The Greek word also referred to someone who was light-fingered. Got light fingers. He's stealing from his employer. Not necessarily big stuff. Just a lot of little stuff. Supplies, equipment, padded expense accounts, in an hour later, out an hour earlier, not showing up, not doing what you said you'd do, taking a day's work and turning it into three, and all of those things that none of us are guilty of in here. This is exactly what Paul is referring to. According to the U.S. Department of Commerce, by the way, employee dishonesty, I've learned, costs American businesses over $50 billion a year. The U.S. Chamber of Commerce, I read reports that one out of every three, and I found this rather shocking, but the U.S. Chamber of Commerce reported that one out of every three businesses that closed down failed because of the direct result, or from the direct result of employee theft. All the security cameras the companies have are not for people like us that shop there, but people who work there. And again, it isn't necessarily big stuff, just a lot of little stuff. What would happen in our world if everyone began to work with this mark of honesty? What would happen in our world if Christians began to work honestly? Let me tell you about one country that experienced a reformation. It was a revival that swept through Wales in the early 1900s. And over 100,000 people responded to the gospel and came to faith and began to make restitution. That was the interesting part, which, by the way, happens to be one of the marks of genuine conversion. Over the years, along the coast, in the shipyards, which was a major industry, still is, workers had pilfered all kinds of things, stolen. Everything from wheelbarrows to hammers, equipment. However, this article wrote, as people sought to be right with God, they started to return what they'd taken, with the result that soon the shipyards of Wales were overwhelmed with returned property. There were such huge amounts of tools and machinery being returned that several of the yards actually put up signs asking the men to stop. One sign read, "If you've been led by God to return what you've stolen, please know the management forgives you and wishes you to keep what you took." The world didn't know how to handle it. "Titus, you want to impact the island of Crete? Start by having all those who serve another stop stealing and return what they had stolen." Do we work with the characteristic of humility? We could all get all bothered with, and rightly so, with the institution of slavery. Paul tells the slave, would you start working honestly for your employer? And he tells every one of us, in this free culture, you want to impact your world? show up with the distinction of reliability, show up with the attitude of complicity, and the mark of honesty. He adds to the list another, the demeanor of loyalty. He writes, but showing all good faith. Now you could translate this and it'll help to expand it. Show yourself completely faithful in goodness. Show yourself completely faithful. And here's another show and tell, by the way. The word showing here means to show for the purpose of proving a point. What's the point? You belong to Jesus Christ. Okay, prove it. How do you prove it? He tells them to show this demeanor of loyalty or faithfulness. In other words, prove to your employer that you have the best of intentions for him, her, the place where you work. Isn't that a distinguishing mark of any employee? To show that you have the best of intentions, that you're not there just for a paycheck, you're actually there to promote the best interests of that corporation. One commentator wrote it this way, the Christian employee should not leave his loyalty in doubt, but to give ample evidence of it. Tragically, good faith loyalty to one's employer and to one's fellow employees is a common casualty of the modern work ethic, even among Christians. And I'll tell you, having pastored for many years hearing all sorts of disputes, I can tell you that one of the chief violations in this is when Christians work for Christians. Hey, I'm a Christian. My boss is a Christian. I can get away with this. I don't have to do that. They ought to just, you know, understand. We're brothers. Loyalty is something that is waning as the Protestant work ethic wanes, where you actually show up with the intention of helping to advance this business. By the way, that mark of loyalty is the very characteristic that set Daniel apart in the Old Testament. You remember him? It took him from middle management to a senior position in the kingdom of Babylon. The king appointed Daniel over all these political leaders so that the Bible reads, the king would not suffer loss. That's a nice way of saying, so the king wouldn't get robbed blind. He needed an honest man who would be loyal to the crown, loyal to the kingdom, loyal to the king himself. And you can't help but wonder, why would Daniel ever care about the king, about the kingdom of Babylon? He'd been abducted as a teenager. He'd been unwillingly castrated. He'd been made a eunuch. He'd be single the rest of his life. He was inducted into the political system of education to be used by the government because he was bright. And so eventually you find him as you read his biography as about a 90-year-old man. He's so remarkable with the kingdoms that had come and gone, and now Persia rules. And Darius, his new boss, promotes him. Why? Because he knows that man will have my best interests at heart. He won't steal from me. It'll keep all these other politicians clean. And they have only one recourse, and that's to try to bump him off. Daniel belongs. Can you imagine? He's an exiled Jewish man forced to learn a new language, a strange place, a different kingdom that is pagan to the core, and he shows up to advance and for the betterment of this kingdom, raise it even higher. And Daniel never went home. Never went home. But it was because of Daniel's loyalty to the king and the king's assignment that God was glorified. In fact, Daniel's legacy of integrity would so set him apart that he would eventually become the leader over all the other magi who served with him in that office. And Daniel would use his position to teach the gospel through Old Testament prophecies he had at his disposal, like the prophecies of Isaiah, so effectively that 600 years later, the legacy he began in Babylon will be seen in that entourage of magi who traveled from Persia with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, arriving in Jerusalem and posing a question to King Herod, where is he who's just been born the king of the Jews? See, they trace that legacy all the way back to this eunuch who had every reason to be bitter, had every reason to just set minds so that he could just explode the kingdom of Babylon and Persia. Instead, worked out of loyalty. Why? He understood he was on assignment. He was the ambassador of God. See, before you tell your world what the gospel means, make sure they can see the difference the gospel makes in your life. One more, the perspective of eternity. Paul adds this final purpose statement, verse 10, so that, in other words, do all the above so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. The word adorn is the word cosmeo, which gives us our word cosmetics. Their lives serve as a beautiful cosmetic which enhances the truth of God, our Savior. In fact, that word cosmeo was used in the ancient world of Paul for the setting of jewels in such a way that their beauty would be highlighted. The setting had everything to do with that. Today you go to the mall, you walk into that jewelry store, and oh, the setting is magnificent. In fact, they have different lights in there than in the mall. Those jewels are going to shine in there, actually, more than they'll do ever shine out there. But in there, they sparkle. You're living, as one commentator writes, a life that adds luster to the gospel of God. What kind of setting are our lives to the gospel of God, our Savior? In fact, you read into that this highest of motives. Live a life that adds sparkle to the gospel of God, our Savior. Why? Because your boss needs the Savior. You work for an employer with the thought that your boss and your coworkers and your friends are dead. They're going to live forever one day, but there are only two options, according to the Bible: heaven, which is a literal place, and hell, which is equally a literal place. And because of that, you show up, not just to get a paycheck, not to make it through another week to the weekend or to get to retirement, but because you're the light. You're there to live in such a way that you add luster to the gospel. They see you and they think, man, why does that guy or gal work that way? What is it about you? Well, let me tell you, I really don't work for you. I work for God. You got to tell me about this God, because I hate this job. Justin Martyr wrote in the second century that those around believers should be ready to hear the gospel by either watching the Christians' lives or by doing business with them. I wonder how many people would be receptive to the gospel after doing business with us. No wonder Jonathan Edwards, though, puts this perspective into a wonderful quote when he says he prays that God would stamp eternity on his eyes so that he would view everything in the context of its eternal consequences. See, that turns work into worship. That doesn't mean you go out, you do something amazing or famous or big. Paul is basically in this family talk just saying, go do your job, show up, work hard, smile often, Stay out of trouble. Stay out of the way of troublemakers. Don't talk back. Tell the truth. Don't steal stuff. Because you're living for something greater than the weekend or age 65. You're there on assignment to point people to God, your Savior. There are a lot of Christians willing to do great things for God. Paul said, would you just go back and do a lot of little things for God? And according to Paul's letters, even little things are events where God, through you, touches earth. I close with the willingness of a young girl to serve in whatever useful way she could for God's glory. She was taught a lesson and became a lesson for us. I came across this recently. A pediatrician by the name of David Cerchiera wrote this in a Christian journal, published just a couple of years ago. He wrote about a little girl, 5 or 6 years of age, named Sarah. He said, it all started with my wife's Sunday school class. She had prepared a lesson on being useful to the Lord. She taught the children that everyone can be useful and that usefulness was actually serving God effectively on that level, what I've taught on this level, the same principle. He writes, the kids quietly listened to my wife's words, and as the lesson ended, there was a short moment of silence, and a little girl named Sarah spoke up and said, Mrs. Cerchiera, what can I do? I don't know how to do many useful things. Not anticipating that ready response, my wife quickly looked around and spotted an empty flower vase on the windowsill there in the Sunday school classroom. And she said, Sarah, I know what you could do to be useful. You could bring in a flower and put it in that vase. God would be pleased with the difference that would make in this room for everyone who sees it. Sarah frowned and said, but that's not important. My wife replied, well, if you do it to please the Lord, and it will show people the creative glory of God, even in this small way, it will indeed be useful. Sure enough, the next Sunday, Sarah brought in a dandelion she'd picked. And she placed it in the vase. She continued to do so each week. Without reminders or help, she made sure the vase was filled with some bright flower Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. When my wife told our pastor about Sarah's faithfulness to this small task, he actually took the vase upstairs in the main sanctuary and put it next to the pulpit and used it that morning as an illustration for being useful for God's glory. Just a few days later, I got a call from Sarah's mother. She was worried that Sarah seemed to have less energy and didn't have any appetite, and so I made room in my schedule for her to come to the office, and since I was their pediatrician, I saw Sarah the following day. After Sarah had been put through a battery of tests and then several days of examinations, I sat numbly in my office with Sarah's paperwork on my lap. The results were in. Sarah had advanced leukemia. On my way home, I stopped to see Sarah's parents so that I could personally give them the news. Sarah's genetics and the leukemia that was attacking her little body were a horrible mix. Sitting at their kitchen table, I explained that there was nothing we could really do to save her life. I don't think I've ever had a more difficult conversation than the one that night. Time pressed on quickly. Sarah became confined to bed and to the visits that many people gave her. And then it came, another telephone call from Sarah's mother asking me to come see her. I dropped everything and rushed to their home. After a short examination, I knew that Sarah did not have long to live. That was Friday afternoon. On Sunday morning, church started as usual, the singing, the sermon, and for me, great sadness. Near the end of the sermon, the pastor suddenly stopped speaking as he stared at the back of the auditorium. Everyone in our church turned to see what he was looking at. It was Sarah. Her parents had brought her for one last visit. She was bundled in a blanket, and they carried her to the front, and she carried in her hand a bright flower. She placed it in the vase that was still perched on the side of my pulpit. And she also dropped next to the vase a piece of paper that was folded. The service led out, and everyone gathered around trying to offer as much encouragement and love and support as they could. This doctor writes, the following Thursday, Sarah passed away. The pastor asked me to stay behind after the funeral service, and we stood together at the cemetery as everyone walked back to their cars. He said, Dave, I've got something you need to see. He pulled from his pocket the piece of paper that Sarah had left by the vase. He held it out to me and he said, you and your wife need to keep this. I opened the folded paper to read in pink crayon what Sarah had written with help, and it was simply this: Dear God, this vase has been the biggest honor of my life. Sarah. She got it, didn't she? A simple task would become, in her little mind, at that stage, the greatest honor of her life. Can I ask you to retrace the history of your life for just a moment? And what is it? What accomplishment would you consider your greatest honor? I'm convinced that there are going to be a lot of surprised first century bond slaves standing in the presence of their Redeemer, rewarded and honored for the simplest tasks. I'm convinced there will be many surprised 21st century Christians as well. I'm convinced there are 1,000 things and 1,000 more we never imagined would be considered an honorable thing. That's because we've gotten away from this idea of vocatio and even the milking of a cow as worship. You see, this is the way we're to live and to tackle the tasks assigned to us, and in so doing, display the beauty of the gospel and the treasure found in God our Savior. We have far too many Christians who believe that Christianity is doing something big, something great for God. We need more Christians willing to do something little for God, something simple, something mundane, something ordinary, like putting a bright flower in a flower vase on a windowsill in a classroom for someone to see. Something, anything done for him is useful, where the glory of God through a willing servant actually touches earth. For just a moment, let's put a period here. We all need, Father, a reformation, because we have all somehow, maybe over time, become convinced that work isn't worship. Maybe for you, friend, where you stand, maybe it's the challenge of humility or complicity, reliability, honesty, loyalty, the perspective of eternity. The Spirit of God is prompting your heart with fresh perspective to take this assignment, whatever it is, whatever they may be, and consider them once again acts of worship, no matter how mundane, no matter how difficult, no matter how ordinary. Please. Talk to the Lord for just a moment. Let's sing, "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified."
In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today.
God bless you as you enter your vocatio for the glory of God. And everyone said,
Amen. Amen.